Okay, Mark, where would you like me to begin? I read up to verse 12 of chapter 13 last week, but which would be the best place to start? Verse 13, I think, last week.
Yes, well, it's a bit difficult to say because I'm not sure that we went through all of the details. But I'd be minded to suggest that this might involve a bit of repetition, but that we could even start it again from verse 5 and then read perhaps, we could perhaps read the whole of the first main section, which would be down to verse 27, just so it's all read continuously. On one occasion,
no problem.
We won't cover all that. Thank you.
Good idea. Yeah, so we'll start to read from verse 5 and I'll read down to verse 27. And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall say, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again, for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'Lo, he's there,' believe them not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven."
Thanks, Simon. Last week, we began our study at the end of verse 12, where we saw that the Lord's time in the temple in the general temple buildings ends on a positive note. And that section beginning at verse 41 does start with a reference to what seems to have predominated in the temple, those who were using it and using the act of casting money into the treasury as a means of glorifying themselves. And sadly, that seems to have been the general way in which the temple buildings were used. But by contrast, there was this single poor widow who came and cast in two mites, a very, very small amount in monetary terms. But as we learn from verse 44, she cast in all that she had, the whole of her living. Even though she was poor, clearly she had such a love of God and what he had done for her, or what she knew that he would do for her, that she recognized that her reasonable service was to give all that she had for his service. And the way that the Lord looks at things is not to look on the outside, not to judge things from a natural perspective, because from a natural perspective, this would have been an insignificant gift into the treasury. So we're talking about the temple treasury here, especially in light of the rich people casting in much, that an additional farthing was cast in by this woman. The human mind would say that made no difference, but to the Lord, clearly it did, and he gives her this wonderful commendation that we have recorded in the Word of God to this day, and he calls the disciples' attention to this particular woman. She's an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. We made reference last week to Matthew 13 and the parable of the pearl of great price, the Lord Jesus giving or selling all that he had, giving himself in order to purchase the pearl of great price. He's the one who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. But this woman, perhaps with some simplicity of understanding, but yet with a genuine love for God, she also gives us a picture of the Jewish remnant in the tribulation period. It will seem that they don't have much to offer the Lord Jesus, but we know that even the little faith that they have in him will be valued by him and will be rewarded greatly by him at his appearing. But then moving to chapter 13, where the Lord leaves the temple for the last time, we see once again that the disciples have not learned the lesson that the Lord was seeking to teach them. They still have their minds on earthly things, and they draw the Lord's attention to such things, what they saw to be the glamour of the temple, the stones and the magnificence of the building. But the Lord foretells what would happen a few decades later. Not a stone shall be left upon a stone which shall not be thrown down. The temple, as we noted last week, was utterly and completely destroyed. In various parts of the world, there are still some remnants of buildings that stood at that time, and even after 2,000 years, one can go to Rome, for example, or other places, and still see stones upon stones, and even some great edifices from 2,000 years still standing to a greater or lesser degree. But the temple was utterly destroyed by the Roman army, an instrument used by God. But then that leads to the question from the four disciples that we have in verse 4. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what is the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? And then we go into the account that we have in this gospel of the Olivet Discourse, shorter than what we have in Matthew 24 and 25. We did say a little bit about it in general terms. Apologies if what follows is going to make this introduction even longer than perhaps it needs to be. But I just thought it might be helpful to set out the context of this prophecy before we begin our study this evening and before we start going through it in a systematic manner. What I'm about to say is not intended to be comprehensive, and there may well be more that can be said. There may be some things that I say that are a little bit of a repetition from what we considered last week, but this is a very important discourse that the Lord Jesus gave. And it does give us, while not in the same detail as Matthew, it does give us a helpful overview of coming events. And I think it is helpful for us to understand the context and to be able to divide it or apply it rightly. So the general context is what we have in verse 2, beginning with the earthly things to which the Lord's attention is drawn, and then that's verse 1, and then the Lord's answer in verse 2, where the Lord speaks of coming events, but they are coming events on earth, and in particular, coming events in Jerusalem. Prophecy in Scripture concerns the earth and Israel in particular, and even more particularly, the city of Jerusalem. Prophecy in Scripture does not refer to the assembly. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Jews ask for signs. We have another example of this in John chapter 2, but this is one instance here of four Jews asking for a sign, or asking when a sign is going to come. And they probably asked, I think we can understand, I know 1 Corinthians 1:22 is not so much a positive statement about the Jews, but I think we can understand why they asked for signs, because they knew that God had prophesied good concerning them, and they wanted to enjoy the promises. Whether that was from good motives or bad motives is another matter, but in light of that, I think we can understand why the Jews asked for signs. This might be a slight counterpoint to what I've just said, but as we noted last week, what the Lord Jesus said in verse 2 was contrary to what would have been the general anticipation of Jews at that time, that the four disciples included. They would not have anticipated that the temple was going to be destroyed, although that was actually a part of Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 74 would be an example. But because it was something unexpected that they heard from the Lord, they specifically asked the Lord about what he had referred to. That's in verse 4. The Lord does not begin with a direct answer, but what he says has a general connection with their question. In the answer that the Lord gives in this discourse, we don't have anything about the assembly. If we did, then, obviously the assembly would be mentioned expressly, as it is in Matthew's gospel, where the Lord refers to it for the first time. And perhaps we'd also expect to see some of the language that we have in Paul's letters. Behold, I tell you a mystery, because the assembly is a mystery, something not previously revealed in Old Testament times. But there's no language like that in the Lord's answer. And there's also no language like what we have in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where in the letter to Philadelphia, the Lord Jesus says, I also will keep thee out of the hour of trial. That's the reference to the tribulation period. And what the Lord then goes on to say about that time is, it's the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole habitable world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The tribulation period is directed at people living on the earth. The church will have been raptured by the time that it commences. So we will not be involved in that hour of trial. But clearly, the people to whom the Lord is referring in this discourse will be going through that hour of trial. And the Lord is also speaking to four disciples. I think we referred to the significance of these four in particular last week. But the number four is often connected in Scripture with God's dealings with the earth. Just mentioned one example, Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. So that might be another hint that what we have here has to do with God's dealings with the earth. Also, the disciples more generally in the Gospels often give us a picture of the faithful Jewish remnant in the tribulation, not so much a picture of the assembly. Some of the things that the Lord Jesus says concern the disciples directly. We have an example of that in verse 9, which I'm sure we'll get to. Others have specific application to the Jews and to the land of Israel, or such of it as they possess at that time. Verse 14 would be an example of that. The abomination of desolation standing where it should not. Well, no Gentile is going to care about that, but for a Jew, that is a very significant thing. And then the last part of the verse, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Doesn't say then those in London flee to the mountains. It's specifically concerning the Jews and their land. And also much of what the Lord says in these verses can be linked with Old Testament prophecy, the book of Daniel in particular. And also with the benefit of the New Testament, we can make some links with Revelation, which also refers back very much to Old Testament prophecy. So apologies that was a bit long-winded, but I just wanted to emphasize the overall context of this discourse, that it has to do with the earth. In terms of what we've read this evening, a rough division might be verses 5 to 8, speaking of things representing the beginnings of throes, the phrase that we have at the end of verse 8, and verses 9 to 13, things concerning the disciples specifically. And verse 11 of this chapter is unique to this gospel, I think. Then verses 14 to 23, the second half of Daniel's 70th week, and the first part of verse 14 making that link in particular, and I'm sure we'll note the link to Daniel when we get to it. And then verses 24 to 27, the events immediately preceding the Lord's appearing and then his appearing itself. So, again, all to do primarily with the earth. As I've noted, we don't have the assembly directly here. Without wishing to contradict myself, but this is a genuine question, and it's the question that I mentioned at the end of last week, which maybe it's helpful to deal with now, or maybe when we get to verse 10. But it's really, I ask it to make sure that I myself am reading this or applying this in the right way, and perhaps it's helpful for all of us just to get confirmation on this, that we have in verse 10 now the reference to the gospel first being preached to all the nations, and here it's the gospel, whereas in the parallel record in Matthew, it's the gospel of the kingdom first being preached to all the nations. So the question that I had is whether there's a slightly more general application of things in Mark's gospel, perhaps especially in this first section of the discourse, when the Lord says, for example, verse 5, take heed lest anyone mislead you. Verse 6, many shall come in my name. Verse 7, when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, we hear that today. Is there a general application of this? So that's the question, as I said, whether it's convenient to deal with it now or later. Either way. But I think we can really start again with verse 5 or verse 6. I don't think there's any harm in repeating what we said last week, if that helps us just to start going through these verses in a systematic way.
Daniel, the prophet that was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, was used of God to reveal the prophetic outline, what would happen until Christ came and restored the kingdom. And there we get the so-called 70 weeks prophecy, 490 years. And 483 of those had now taken place. And we are told there at the end of that 69th week, 483 years, Messiah would be cut off. So there is 1 week of this prophetic time that is yet to take place. What wasn't revealed in the Old Testament was the church, as we've said a few times in these studies, wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery hidden. And it comes in between the 69th week and the 70th week. We live in this day today. And what we have in these verses now is an explanation of what will happen consequent upon his rejection these last 7 years of prophecy. And as we said, verse 5 down to probably the end of verse 13 covers the first week, the first half of that week. And then, as Daniel himself says, at the midpoint of that 7 years, there will be this idol established in the temple that makes desolate. And from that point, the faithful remnant will no longer have access to the temple. It will be desolate, empty to them. And verses 14 down to, you said about 23, cover the second half of this week. And then 24, for a few verses, we get events after these 7 years leading up to the kingdom. So this is the outline that the Lord is presenting now to the disciples. Clearly, these disciples are not going to be there in person. For example, the Lord says to them, when you shall see the abomination of desolation. Well, they wouldn't see it personally. Clearly, these disciples are standing for, obviously, the remnant, because they are the ones, the Jewish remnant, they are the ones that will see this desolation. So they typify this remnant in the future time. But there are certainly a lot of applications that we can make ourselves. Certainly there are some ones that are quite easy to apply, some not. But even if we cannot apply all these verses to ourselves, it's wonderful to see that God is going to faithfully establish the kingdom as he has promised, despite the fact that his nation had rejected him, and his glory is going to be seen in this world. He is going to reign. We've noticed that the gospel speaks of the perfect servant. But at the end of the passage we read, it will then be time for the perfect servant to reign as king. So again, that's the outline. And there's a lot more, I'm sure, we'll say as we go down through this chapter. But it looks at these last 7 years, what is going to happen. The temple was going to be destroyed. The Lord had said that. There will be this new temple established, the abomination, the idol be set up, and terrible things will happen. And certainly, to some extent, these disciples themselves would suffer, just as these people in the future would, for very similar reasons. And so there are very clear applications, and for us also, to take from these verses.
I would agree with what Andrew has said, and in that context, up to verse 13, we are looking really at the seal judgments in Revelation 6, the providential dealings of God before we get the specific ones in the trumpets and the bowls. So I think it's the providential dealings of God in the first half of the week, Revelation 6, which we see up to verse 13. regarding Mark's question, in verse 13 it says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And I think that's particularly a Jewish context, because the salvation for the Jew was that he would be kept alive, he'd be saved from the tribulation to enter into the kingdom. So I think we are looking at the first half of the week in the first, up to verse 13, which is covered by Revelation 6.
So just to be clear, what we read in verse 2, "Not a stone shall be left upon a stone which shall not be thrown," is really a reference to what happened in AD 70. And then when they're looking at Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, these four disciples, and they ask the Lord Jesus, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what is the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" The Lord Jesus really takes them beyond that historically to a day that's still future, because as we've been saying, we're still in the time of grace. The church is still here in this world, but really what the Lord Jesus is referring to in these verses is the beginning of the tribulation period, or the let's put it this way, without perhaps being too specific, but it's the preparation for those 7 years. At the very least, it's the preparation. It could be, as Gwyn says, as I interpret him, maybe I've interpreted him wrongly, the first half of the week of 7 years, but certainly it's not the really serious time, if I can put it that way, of those last 3.5 years, which the Lord Jesus really marks out as beginning, I think, with verse 14. And it seems to me as if in this presentation, the Lord Jesus is not speaking at all, as we've said. I'm only repeating what we've said. He's not really talking about the church period at all. He's moved from AD 70 very quickly into the period that begins the tribulation. Is that right?
I think so, because if you read Luke, he seems to take up the first question regarding the destruction of the temple in AD 70, yes. Whereas Matthew and Mark tend more to look at the second question, what is sign when these things shall be fulfilled? Not that you cannot see that the temple would have to be destroyed in both Matthew. Because Matthew, look at Matthew, he does bring in the church, or the professing church at least, between the Jews and the Gentiles. So he covers the whole scope dispensationally. Whereas Mark tends to deal with the second question and Luke with the first question, the actual destruction of the temple. Well,
there's no doubt there couldn't be a temple system going on during the time of the Day of Grace. Because obviously in this present time, God's testimony is a heavenly one that centers on the work of the Lord Jesus and how it brings us into the assembly. And that's a heavenly matter. And the two things couldn't go on side by side, although for a short time they did. For 30 or maybe 35 years they did. But eventually the temple was destroyed. And it's amazing, really, to think of it. For nearly 2,000 years, there hasn't been a sacrificial system going on in Jerusalem. It will only recommence when the church has gone, I think. I don't want to be too specific about things that perhaps we can't say with authority, but I think that's the way it will be. But certainly we seem to be moving into the period in these verses where the descendants of the disciples, the spiritual descendants of the disciples, the remnant, if you like, because in a way the disciples were a remnant. They were the godly ones in Israel at the time the Lord Jesus was here. And their spiritual descendants will take up this gospel again. To answer Mark's question, I'm not sure that I can explain why it simply says the gospel. But at this point in time, would anybody who was listening to the Lord Jesus have really understood the gospel to be anything more than what had already been proclaimed at that time, because the Lord Jesus hadn't yet gone to the cross? But I'm not completely sure my explanation of that is right, so I wouldn't mind hearing what other brethren think about that.
I'd like to come back to Mark's original question, which seemed to me to be whether some of these things apply to today. From verse 5 to verse 11, it's very clear that, yes, they do apply to a future day in the first part of the tribulation, but do they not also apply today? And indeed, they applied from the very beginning of the establishment of the church with Pentecost. You see and hear of certain events which clearly did take place, and you could say today and still do take place. So the question is still raised, well, a prophecy often has a present application as well as a future one. And I think these verses from 5 to 11 have a present application as well as a future one. And I'd like to hear what others have to say about that. I mean, we can give a number of examples from the New Testament of the things that are mentioned here.
The difficulty that I would see, David, is if we speak to covenant theologists who believe that the covenant given to Abraham is now taken away from Israel and is given to the church, they will use these verses to prove what they are saying. They will say verse 6 and 7 and 8 is happening today. Therefore, it will prove that the church is the Israel and a different color. But we have to remember, we have to take all scripture together. We can't just isolate one or two verses and apply them. And if we remember what Andrew said about the Daniel, I think that we apply everything from scripture. We have to admit that these verses, although there may be some aspects of them happening today, in their fullest extent, it will be seen when the church is safe at home.
I suppose I can see what David means, because when you look at, say, verse 9, you could say, well, that's what happened to the believers who were persecuted by the Apostle Paul. They were delivered up to councils or to Sanhedrins and to synagogues, it seems anyway. And Paul says himself that they were persecuted physically and made to blaspheme, and some lost their lives. But I think you could say that there were aspects of what happened to them that are seen in these verses, but I'm not sure it's really the fulfillment of these verses.
I wasn't suggesting it was fulfillment of these verses, of course, but only that when you look down the list from verse 5 to 11, that all these things have taken place in one way or another. So they do have an application to us, but it is quite true that these verses we've read this evening are looking onwards to the, and particularly these verses I mentioned here, 5 to 11, to the first half of the tribulation, I'm sure. Leonard is absolutely correct. But we need to be careful not to, if I use this expression, I hope it's right, divorce ourselves from these things, that they have no effect upon us, because I think they do.
I think that's right, but we have to get the context first and then make the application to ourselves. Otherwise, we end up, as Rusty's been saying, we'll end up as covenant theologists. You have to have the, because we're looking at prophecy, we have to find who it applies to. And as Mark says, all prophecy is to do with the earth and with Israel in particular. Once you've got that, yes, obviously, we have to make applications then from the passages and how it applies to ourselves. But that's putting the cart before the horse. We have to find the context first and understand it, that this is a Jewish thing they're doing. Otherwise, when you get to verse 13, you're going to say it's possible for a believer to be lost. This is the reason you can't do that. The gospel which is preached there is obviously the gospel of the kingdom, that Christ is coming to set up his kingdom, and those who endure to the end will be saved to go into the kingdom. So I think we have to understand it from the prophetic aspect first, and then by all means make applications after.
Well, that's quite helpful, Gwyn. Thank you.
I think perhaps a verse that would help is verse 6. For many shall come in my name, saying, it is I, and shall mislead many. I think that is not something we see happening in the time of the Christian profession. Although there have been these Adventists and so on. But I think generally this is much a Jewish thing. This is the one who's going to come. These are the ones who are going to come and say that they are the Lord's, they are the Lord or the Lord's representative, and draw people after them. And it does seem as if during this time of tribulation, there are going to be these false messiahs, that the followers of the Lord at that time will have to contend with. And the Lord is warning them really that they're not to be misled by these ones, because the Lord is not going to come at this stage in the tribulation. He's going to come at the very end when they shall see him, when his feet touch the Mount of Olives. But that's obviously looking at another scripture.
Yeah, I think it's helpful too to look at the end of verse 7. But the end is not yet. So we look at the end.
Yes.
The end is not yet. And then in verse 8, these are the beginning of sorrows or throes. It's obviously speaking of the first week, as I see it. This is the beginning of them, but it's the providential dealing in the first half of Daniel's 70th week. And then from verse 13, we get the specific dealings and the, as I say, the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, which are direct interventions from heaven on earth.
If you were to give a summary of verse 19, you would probably say you haven't seen anything yet.
Yeah,
I like to apply that to these previous verses. What is going to happen when verse 6, 7, 8 is manifested will be completely different to anything that we've seen today. at the present moment, he that now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. And with that in view, although I can see these verses can look as though they could be applied today, I think we have to realize that in a future day, things will be a lot worse than they are today.
Yeah.
And perhaps we could also note that when it comes to, well, perhaps two things. When it comes to this matter of people coming in the Lord's name, firstly, I think Simon's already alluded to this, we could understand why it will be a particular issue for the Jews and why many will be misled by those who come in Christ's name saying, "It is I," because they will be looking for a deliverer. The remedy, if you like, is for them to consider circumstances, to consider what is happening on earth, whether the things that they see are a sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled, to pick up the disciples' words from verse 4. So they are to assess things by circumstances, which is in a sense a legitimate thing for them to do, because as we've been noting, Old Testament or the prophetic scriptures have to do with things on earth, and deductions can be made from things taking place on earth when it comes to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Obviously, we do all of that in light of what scripture says, but when it comes to this dispensation, we don't judge things by reference to what we see taking place on the earth, because New Testament scripture doesn't tell us that there's going to be anything still to be fulfilled before the Lord comes to take us to be with himself. But also our remedy, if you like, against false teaching is also not to look at circumstances, but to look at scripture itself. And also perhaps one benefit, if you like, that we have in this dispensation is that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us as well, whereas I don't think the faithful remnant in the tribulation will have that blessing, and so they might be more susceptible to be misled for that reason as well.
Yeah, very good.
Obviously, sadly, many believers are misled in this dispensation. We have those who have come up drawing away disciples unto themselves. Sadly, this is perhaps the worst thing of all, and in a sense is still quite a terrible thing, that there are many antichrists in this dispensation. John tells us that, but it's a different thing. And an antichrist is not someone who pretends to be Christ, but rather it's someone who is opposed to Christ, and an antichrist in this dispensation is one, as referred to in 2 John verse 7, deceivers who've gone out into the world, they who do not confess Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist.
I think "take heed lest anyone mislead you" is very good advice to anyone when we start to study prophecy, because there are huge numbers of teachings out there, from obviously scripture-based ones to really far-out, strange teachings, and we really need to stick very close to scripture and not take account of current events, because these change over time. If we stick to scripture, we can't go wrong. That's another thing to note, is at the end of verse 6, where many are misled, we understand then that the remnant will be few, because the many will be the nation in general. But those that are not will always be in a minority, and it's true in any day. And we have to understand in our day, to make these applications, we are never going to be a majority. We're always going to be few, and we need to understand that. And accept it, because we shouldn't expect you might say, great things and everybody to be converted. No, we live in a day where we are few. And if we don't want to get discouraged, we need to understand that that is always be the case. But God understands that. And here, even if many are misled, what we get afterwards is instructions from the perfect servant to his servants in this day as to how they are to act. And they will be supported in that. And we will be supported in our day, even though we are few.
Thinking about the wonderful hope of the rapture, it's remarkable that the first letter historically we have of the Apostle Paul's brings the rapture so forcibly before us in 1 Thessalonians. And in that first chapter, in verse 10, it says that the Thessalonians were known to be waiting for his son from heaven. And he's our deliverer from the coming wrath. And already we've had Revelation chapter 3 mentioned in this connection. But that does show that our deliverer, he's coming from heaven. He's not going to be someone who suddenly starts to promote himself here on the earth, which is really what we've got in verse 6. These are not people coming from heaven. These are people coming from among men and claiming to be the one who's going to be able to deliver these ones. So, again, I think that's another indication that this is not really the day of grace, but the time when the Jews will be desperately looking for deliverance. And it just does bring home again what Rusty said, that this period, we think the current times that we're living in are worse than any we've experienced previously. Well, perhaps some people who've lived previously in this day have experienced worse than we are experiencing. I'm pretty sure that's the case. But we can see a very rapid declension going on around us. But the desperation really that will mark this period just shows how terrible it be when the Holy Spirit is no longer holding back the forces of evil as he is today.
Yes, and perhaps that comes out from the language of verse 7, when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not disturbed. So obviously it's a time when the natural human reaction, especially for Jews living in their land, will be to be disturbed. And I don't want to, like Simon, play down experiences that I don't know anyone on this call may have had or people may have had at various times over the last 2,000 years, unless you've been living through a terrible time such as one of the world wars, or unless you're living in the land known as Israel at the present day. It's difficult to assess exactly what it would be like to be in such circumstances, but I think with that caveat, I don't think there has been a time in the world's history when there has been this general feeling of disturbance as a result of the extent of wars and rumors of wars, even though there have been many of them over the course of the world's history. Yet I don't think there has been this situation of general disturbance. So it does seem to be something peculiar. The Lord tells his people through these words to the disciples that even though they might hear of wars and rumors of wars, they are not to be disturbed, because this is something which must happen. And perhaps that's must in the sense of it's what God has ordained. He has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the habitable earth in righteousness, and really that judgment does begin at the beginning of the tribulation period. I don't think it means just the time when the Lord appears, but and the whole of that period, it seems to me, is part of that judgment referred to in Acts chapter 17. So there's a must in that sense, but I do wonder if the must also encapsulates what Simon's just referred to, the consequences for this world of the Holy Spirit no longer being present on the earth. God does not, in a sense, desire. He certainly will not take pleasure in seeing these things take place on the earth, but it is, if you like, a natural consequence for man as a result of sin having entered into the world. The world having rejected the Lord Jesus, and then he which restrains being removed, and things must happen inevitably from that perspective as well.
When it says these things must happen, we realize the events are not out of control. God is in charge still. He permits these things to happen, but they must happen. He is in control, and he's in control today, despite things sometimes appearing to be the contrary. We have to realize he is in control at all times, and we can trust in him. There's no need for us to be disturbed by things that we experience. We should always realize that God is always in control, and there's no need to be disturbed. We can be at peace at all times. This is one lesson that we can take. These people here, they are encouraged not to be disturbed. And that's something, again, an application we can make to ourselves. The same is true for us. God is in control. Always remember that.
The reason they're not to be troubled is because the end is not yet. This is not the end of things. And when we come to verse 14, we really come to the second half of the tribulation. So these earlier things, I think we have to be careful that we say they only apply to after the rapture, because it distinctly says the end shall not be yet. So we know that these things are not the end. They're not the end of the tribulation. But there could be a foreshadowing of them or a beginning of them any time in history, looking towards that time. We see it, wars and rumors of wars now. We don't know whether these are, accelerating towards the tribulation, but we're told that the end is not yet, so we don't need to be worried about that. But when, as it were, the clock starts ticking towards the end, I mean, we could see it around with the position of Israel today, being back in their land, and all those things which are precursors to the tribulation. But we haven't reached the actual second week of the tribulation here yet in these verses, have we?
No, we haven't. That's right. But I'm old enough to remember when in the 1970s and 1980s, people were counting back to 1948, when Israel, as we know it today, so-called Israel, announced its independence and its statehood. And they added 40 onto 48 and felt that within a generation, the Lord would have come. And of course, he hasn't yet come. And I think that shows that we do have to be careful about looking at what's going on around us as fulfillment of prophecy, because, as was said earlier on, we're not to be looking at for signs that the Lord's coming. We're simply to be looking for the Lord's coming, as the Thessalonians were. But I think it just shows the long suffering of God, because what it says in verse 9 is that they will deliver you up to Sanhedrins and to synagogues, which seems to indicate that within the land of Israel at that time, there will be a kind of religious authority there that doesn't, as far as I know, exist in Israel at the present time. And those who are persecuted in this context, it will be for a testimony to them, which suggests to me that even at that stage, God will be speaking to mankind about where things are heading up. And I think in some ways, these verses show not only that God is in control, but that God is giving a constant witness to man of what are going to be the consequences if he continues in his course of unbelief and rebellion. So it does also bring before us God's long, if I may call it this, long suffering, even at the beginning stages of the time of tribulation.
From the language of verse 7 leading into verse 8, it seems to me that there will be a gradual worsening of things. And again, we're still in the first half of Daniel's 70th week here, but it does seem that, first of all, there will be wars and rumors of wars, but that's not the end. And then verse 8, it seems to me, is something that will come next, that for nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Again, I take the point that we have seen these sorts of things in principle, and we're not surprised to see them again, because the world has rejected the Prince of Peace, and the world is ruled over by the basest of men. But yet, verse 8, I think, is describing conditions which will exist generally across the world. We don't really see this at the present time, and I don't think we've really seen it in history, where it's generally that nation is rising up against nation, that if you were to take the continent of Africa, that every country would be at war with another country, or groups of nations against groups of nations. We don't really see that as, and haven't really seen that as characterizing things on the world generally. And when it comes to the next part of the verse, earthquakes, of course, there have been earthquakes throughout the world's history, but for them to be what is generally, happening around the world, it's earthquakes in different places, you know, one city one week and perhaps another city or another continent the next. We haven't seen that. And famines and other troubles, of course, we see those things, and they're very sad. But for them to be recurring issues facing the world, I don't think we've seen that yet. It's very solemn, as has already been alluded to. When one stops to think about what things will be for those who dwell on the earth in the tribulation period, and again, also still worse to come, especially for the Jews in Daniel's 70th week. Very solemn when we think of the end of the world and the end of those who reject the Lord Jesus. But perhaps, hopefully, also makes us more thankful unto the Lord for the promise that we have, as Simon's referred to from 1 Thessalonians 1.
I had to take somebody down to Fountain House from the shop a few weeks ago, and he was a Christian, but he wanted a photocopy done at Fountain House as opposed to a photocopy done in the shop. Anyway, that's another story. But we got on to talking about things, and I meant, somehow we got onto the rapture. And he said to me, I don't believe in the rapture at all, he said. I think Christians have suffered in the past, and we've got to be prepared to suffer now. So we'll be going through the tribulation. I tried to give him an answer, but he wasn't having anything other than what he had said. But I think it does betray the fact that people don't really understand how serious the tribulation period will be, how it will be a distinctly different time from any time that has been on the earth before. And we get that in verse 19. I mean, I know that this is speaking about the second half of the tribulation, but verse 19 is a very significant verse. In those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. It is a unique period of suffering in this world. When God's wrath comes upon it, that it's almost painful to think about. The only thing that exceeds it is hell itself, I think. And I think that really shows sometimes when people talk about it as if it's just part of what's already happened in this world, they don't really understand how terrible it will be. So we should indeed, I agree, Mark, we should indeed be thankful that we've not been appointed for wrath. But we're not earth dwellers, are we? We're people from heaven, and that's the difference. That's why the church won't go through the tribulation.
That takes us to the next little section beginning at verse 9, where perhaps we see a historical application to some of the things that Simon, I think, may have referred to this earlier, some of the things that happened, or someone did, to the apostles in the early chapters of Acts, maybe not every point being fulfilled, but certainly they did have that experience of being delivered up to synagogues, and some of them were beaten, some brought before rulers and were a testimony to them. But I think from what we've been saying, there is a final fulfillment of this in the tribulation period, where this will be the general experience for the faithful remnant of the Jews, sadly being persecuted by their own people. But perhaps also that this is a worldwide thing, that the second half of verse 9 seems to generalize, or to make it more general or geographically a wider application, because they'll be brought before rulers and kings, and I would see their more Gentile rulers that they will be brought before. Maybe it's another sign of God's grace that even these terrible rulers that there will be in that time, the leader of the revived Roman Empire, as we often describe it, will clearly be a terrible man, and we know his end. It's foretold in Revelation 19. He will end up in the lake of fire. But at the same time, I think this verse indicates that there will even be a testimony to him. The same will be true to other rulers as well. God, in his grace, even to men ruling in a terrible way at that time, he will ensure that there is a testimony to them through those who were persecuted and arrested and brought before them.
I suppose verse 10, I mean, we haven't got much time left, really shows us that during this time of unparalleled, up until that point, at least, unparalleled persecution and disorder and instability and violence, the gospel will be preached. And I know we were talking about what this word just simply by gospel means, but it is the word for glad tidings. But God is going to see to it that during this period, the gospel is going to go forth to all the nations. And I've been taught, and I don't know whether this is something I can prove as much as I should be able to, but the extent of the gospel preaching in those days will be even wider than it is today, because it says to all the nations. It's quite categorical that in that day the gospel, which I take to be the gospel of the kingdom, will be preached absolutely everywhere. So again, that's another testimony to God's grace.
clearly the gospel of the kingdom is to do with God's rights.
Yes.
But one question that I find difficult to really see a clear answer from Scripture is how much will this remnant understand of who the Lord is? I'd be interested to hear what brethren have got to say about that, because obviously there comes a point when the Lord comes, they look upon him who they pierced and they mourn because of him. They recognize who he is. But whether that's talking about somebody else, I find that difficult to get an answer that's satisfactory. So I'd be interested to hear what your thoughts are perhaps next week on that one.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I agree with you, Brian. That is a difficult. It is quite difficult to understand how much the saints going through the tribulation will grasp. Clearly, when you read what I think are their feelings in the Psalms, in the Book of Psalms, you don't get the same sense of their knowledge of how they will be delivered as we have knowledge of our salvation so wonderfully brought before us, and we can know it simply by faith. They are much more, it seems to me, in a situation of a degree of uncertainty. If I can go as far as that, they are faithful to God and they seek to please him, but they're always calling for God to deliver them.
As a brief answer, I think they will be preaching that Christ is coming to set up his kingdom, but they haven't realized that they'd already crucified the Christ. Yes. And I think this is why they have to go through the tribulation until they look upon him whom they have pierced, then they realize.
Yes.
And that's the whole purpose of the tribulation as such for the Jewish remnant.
Yes.
Just quickly, Simon, to make good your earlier point, Matthew 24, verse 14, it's a bit clearer. In the parallel account there, these glad tidings of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole habitable earth for a witness to all the nations. So as I said, I think that's even clearer language supporting what you said, that the Jewish remnant will cover the whole earth in preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And while we're right to identify their low spiritual condition, I think there's much in that that would challenge us, because numerically they'll be pretty small. But somehow in a 7-year period, they managed literally to cover the whole earth. And I think that must be that they speak to or every person on the earth, which will be billions of people, hear the gospel of the kingdom. And why I say that is because God never judges without first giving the opportunity for repentance. You can look throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation and you see that. So God is not going to, through the Lord Jesus Christ, execute the final judgment upon this earth without everyone having heard the gospel of the kingdom. So, as I said, they've in many respects perhaps set us an example.
Yes.
It might be helpful also in answering Brian's question to explain the difference between the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom. And I don't think that's really widely understood.
Yeah, we should think about that for next week. We can get our answers together, David. That's a good question. That's a good point to make. Perhaps we do need to be categorical about that. Yeah, but we've exceeded our time, so let's commit our solemn study to the Lord and seek for help next week if the Lord hasn't come for us in the remaining verses of the section we read.